Thanks for our Bible readers. You might like to keep that 1 Timothy passage close at hand as we head on this morning. As we do make a start this morning, I'm starting by just reflecting on an old joke that you may have heard, which has done the rounds in teaching circles. I actually heard some alternate versions of this in speaking to the 8:30 service as they headed up for morning tea earlier on today. But the story goes that there is a teacher who is setting a test for their students. And they choose to write this test, which is extremely long and extremely complex. It goes over a number of pages. It has a long list of very difficult questions that need to be answered. And then at the first instruction that is written on the paper says, be sure to read to the end of the paper before you begin writing. Now, you may have heard or you may imagine where this is going to be going. But of course, like most students in a panic situation, they all start by just furiously scribbling on the page, half panicked about whether they're going to make it through this list of questions or not. Most of them can't. In fact, all of them can't. Most don't even make it halfway through. But those who followed the instruction to read all the way to the end found that the last instruction written on the last page was, ignore all of these questions except for the last four. The point being that you should read the whole of the instruction before you get too caught up in the working out. And this is an important letter for us as we come across, or an important instruction for us as we come across a letter like 1 Timothy. Because in 1 Timothy we will come across some lines, both this week and next, that some of us may find confronting. We will find things that some of us may have strong opinions about, and so we would do well to read slowly and carefully and in line with what the letter is trying to do before we get too carried away with doing what we think is probably right anyway. So let's have a look. We're starting in 1 Timothy chapter 2 today. It probably wouldn't hurt as we start in 1 Timothy 2 to have a quick recap of what we've looked at already. Paul has left Timothy in the city of Ephesus with strict instructions. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, Paul said to Timothy to command to people who were teaching false things or who were encouraging speculation over unhelpful things to stop doing that and instead to ensure that the gospel is being faithfully proclaimed in Ephesus. So it's important for us to understand Timothy's context as we start. Right? Timothy is working in a place where there are false teachers who are actively working in his church, and Paul wants to be sure that the way Timothy sets up his church should be with that in mind. Timothy should be ready to respond to what these people might do. So 1 Timothy is about strategy. It's like a careful game of chess. If you come up with your plan for how you're going to play your game and you just ignore what the other player does, you will run into problems, no doubt. Or it's like the battlefield. You make preparations for what may lie ahead. There's a famous example of that from history in ancient Rome when the Romans were fighting against Hannibal and the Carthaginians, where the Romans had built this unpassable fortification in the south of Rome so that the Carthaginians could never land on their shores, only to have Hannibal lead the elephants over the Alps and spend years ravaging the north of the empire before they could stop him. You plan for problems that you're likely to face. That's what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy. He's helping Timothy to plan for the problems that he may encounter as a leader in the church. That doesn't mean that we discount what Paul says to Timothy, but it does mean that we need to listen to what Paul says in context, not look for timeless, abstract sayings that might back up the opinions that we already have. In fact, when it comes to laws, Paul has said that already in the letter, back in verse 1. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly, not if one uses it as a blind tool. And that then leads us to another theme that underlines the rest of this book, which was also introduced in the first chapter, in verses 15 and 16, which you might remember from last week in looking at 1 Timothy 1. There Paul wrote, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." What does Paul say to Timothy? Paul says that Jesus came so that people can be saved. And there he speaks of God's patience, his grace, his mercy, all of those things which God demonstrated to Paul and through Paul that God continues to demonstrate to others, even to the Gentile nations, as we heard in today's reading. So Timothy's mission in Ephesus is built upon those two things. Stand up for the gospel in the face of both lies and distraction, and keep proclaiming that truth with the direct goal that people hear the truth and are saved. And so Paul tells Timothy in the rest of that first chapter to fight the battle well, to hold on to the faith with good conscience, and to persevere in the face of whatever difficulties he might encounter. Now we cover all of that to remind ourselves that however we apply 1 Timothy 2 through 5, if it fails to connect to the achievement of those goals, then we have probably missed something. And that becomes very sharply defined as we begin reading chapter 2. If you have a printed Bible there in front of you, the NIV, you may notice a misleading difficulty that we have even at the start of chapter 2. The NIV editors have very helpfully there put for us a heading that they've put there to tell us what chapter 2 is all about. And they have titled it Instructions on Worship. Now, of course, those words don't appear anywhere in the chapter, but their presence in our Bibles immediately make us think, well, here is Paul telling us what he thinks a church service should look like. Because, for better or worse, most of us, whatever theological understanding we have, think of worship as something that happens between the beginning and the end of a Sunday service. Paul is not talking about planning Sunday services. Paul is talking about living as a Christian, and Paul is talking about the application of those goals that he has just given Timothy, to stand for the truth and to proclaim the gospel. Chapter 2 is not a new theme on the arrangement of church. The first words of chapter 2 are literally, "Therefore I urge you." He is saying, because of what I have just said, this is what I want you to do. Now I'm making a big deal out of that, because it's going to be really important this week and next to read this chapter in the light of our common calling to gospel ministry. And if you've read ahead in 1 Timothy, you'll know why that's important. So what should we actually do, says Paul, in order to see the gospel proclaimed faithfully within the Christian church and from the Christian church to the world outside? Well, chapter 2, verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. So what does Paul want Timothy and what does Paul want us to do? He wants us to pray. Petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving, they're all nuanced ways of speaking about prayer. In short, Paul wants Timothy and Paul wants all believers to pray for everyone, but to pray particularly for those who have influence. Now, he tells them to pray for kings and to pray for people in authority. Now, we could interpret that in a 21st century context to be prayer for politicians, for federal, state, and local. We can pray for world leaders. We can pray for others in positions of authority, which could really include a wide range of people in different roles where they have a responsibility to make decisions for the good of other people, decisions that influence the lives of other people. So we should pray for these people who have influence over the society in which we live. And what should we pray? Well, Paul is quite specific about that too. He says, pray for those people so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, if we were to stop there, that probably sounds quite good, doesn't it? Pray for leaders. Pray that they will make decisions so that I get to live a quiet life. In other words, pray that the government would just leave me alone and let me get on with whatever it is that I've chosen to spend my time doing. Now, that's not quite what Paul has in mind. But if we're honest, that's often how we pray this prayer on a church level. We pray that the government would just let us be church, however we want to be church, and that they would not cross that line and start trying to interfere with what we are and aren't allowed to do. Now, we do pray for other things at a church level as well, but we'll come back to that a little bit later. Our first thought, though, in looking at these opening verses of 1 Timothy 2, is that we think about our comfort and the enjoyment of our comfort for comfort's sake. Pray that we get to live comfortable, quiet lives. But that's not what Paul is saying we should be praying for. And he makes that clear in verses 3 and 4. See, having said that we should pray for those people in authority that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, he goes on to say this is good and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He's saying there what the peace and godliness is for. See, he's explaining this. We're to desire peace, but not for its own sake. We're not desiring peace so that we can be more comfortable. We're not desiring stability so that we can enjoy the luxury that our culture has granted us. We desire peace so that we can live godly lives and speak godly words in such a way that people might come to know the saving knowledge of God's truth. I hope that you can see that progression of thought that Paul has. There's an order to it in those first four verses. Pray for authorities that they might create stability so you can be godly in such a way that people come to hear the saving truth of God. So what should we be praying that our leaders will provide? A context in which the gospel can be shared. That's the content of the prayer that Paul is talking about here. Now, there are lots of things that could look like. You can probably think of lots of things that could look like. You can probably imagine many things that are essential, or we think they're essential, for the gospel to go out. You're possibly even thinking right now of laws or social issues that you think of that the government should act on as soon as humanly possible in order to make that the case. But we again need to be careful. See, Paul is not saying pray that we would have Christian leaders who have a Christian agenda and who make gospel preaching part of the business of government. Now, we've had that benefit at times in the past and some benefit from that in the present. You might be familiar with the habit of saying the Lord's Prayer in Parliament. We've had scripture in schools in the past and still do in some parts of the country. Chaplains still have access to a large number of government institutions. There are opportunities for ministry that come through some provisions that our governments have made in the past. And it's good to pray for people who find themselves in those spaces that they would bear witness for Christ. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying pray for Christian leaders so that they might enforce Christian living onto society. Now, he could have said that, so it's significant that he doesn't. See, it wasn't uncommon for Roman emperors or Greek ones before them to make laws and decrees that told people what they should do in terms of their religious practice and told them what they were and weren't allowed to believe. So if Paul had wanted to, he could have prayed that for Rome. A couple of hundred years later, after this letter, the Emperor Constantine would do just that. See, Paul could have prayed for a Christian emperor, but he didn't. He didn't pray for the right leaders. He didn't pray for the right laws. He prayed for peace so that Christians can live lives that are godly and holy. He tells Timothy, pray for the conditions that allow the gospel to be proclaimed. So perhaps the question we should have is what actually stops the gospel from going out? Now again, we might have all kinds of opinions of what it is that is stopping the gospel from going out into the world. But we're not just talking about, you know, what might make it difficult. What actually stops people from getting out there and being able to speak about the gospel? Well, here's one suggestion. The ability to travel from one place to another. I know that's never been a big issue for Western people, really. We've had the freedom to travel because largely we've had the wealth to be able to travel. Statistics tell us that overwhelmingly the majority of Australians have left the country at least once in their lives, if not more, and the travel from one state to another is a normal part of our lives until very recently. But that's not always the case as we look around the world. And in our own circumstances, COVID has made it particularly hard. As many of you would know, one of our Link missionaries, Kay, has been desperately trying to leave the country and has faced all manner of complications simply in being able to get to the place where she is trying to go. Many other missionaries have been limited in their ability to act by those conditions. We have friends who are serving in a theological college in South Africa who have spent most of their time in the country in lockdown in their apartment delivering classes over Zoom. In other countries, in other places, there are reasons why travel is all but impossible. There are a lack of good roads between places. There are civil wars. There is a lack of policing, which makes travel unsafe. So we might pray for an ability to travel to those who might not otherwise hear the gospel. But even as we do that, and as we reflect on our own context, perhaps also we should pray for a willingness amongst God's people to go to those who haven't heard the gospel. Because what I'm going to suggest is that by and large, we already have the things that Paul is telling Timothy to pray for. We have the freedom to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We have the freedom to do that in a public way that might help people to hear the gospel of Jesus and so be saved. We have that. We just don't. We don't because it's hard. It's hard work to build relationships with people that you don't already know, but no one's stopping us. It's challenging to try and steer conversations towards faith, but we're not restricted. And so we find reasons not to, and sometimes we even blame our culture. We say that society is stopping us from living publicly for Christ. But it's not true. We could. It's just hard. So we should pray. We should pray for peace and stability in those places that need it. We should pray specifically for those that we're aware of who are finding it hard to travel because of social conditions and therefore finding it hard to share the good news about Jesus. But we should also make the most of the freedom that God has already granted us. And we should look beyond our safe zone to think what we might be able to do because God wants all people to be saved. See, pray for that ongoing stability in our society that enables us to connect with others around us. But by and large, most of us do enjoy that stability in our lives. But other people don't. So pray for them. Because stable, functioning government that cares for those under their protection gives believers the opportunity to share the gospel as widely as possible. And so as God's people, make the most of those opportunities. As Christians, get involved in organizations where you can. Join social clubs. Find ways to do the things that you do anyway with other people who don't know the gospel. See, it's one thing to have the stability that enables gospel community. It's another thing to use it. But of course, the first step is to incorporate that into our prayers. And specifically, to pray for that security, to live godly lives, to proclaim the gospel so that people might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, as we read that chapter, as we reflect on what it is that Paul would have Timothy pray for, it may raise a question. You may have that question that, okay, if Paul is not so concerned with the people in government and what they should be doing as he is concerned with the conditions that allow for the preaching of the gospel, well, what does that mean that a Christian attitude towards government should be? And more specifically, is it right for a Christian to petition the government over various issues or not? Because this verse and others like it are ones that are particularly often used by Christians who want to see our government change in ways that we believe are more Christian. Now, in some ways, our government is quite different to theirs. And so we should expect that Paul says different things to Timothy in Ephesus than he would necessarily in speaking to Adelaide in the 21st century. We have more freedom in our elections than they had in theirs, although Rome did still have elections to various official positions, just not everyone could vote. We have established avenues where we are allowed to and even encouraged to give our opinions and to ask for things. We have access to our representatives. We even have laws that govern legitimate protests, which, if you think about it, is pretty incredible. If the focus of Christians should be on gospel proclamation rather than governmental change, does it mean that it's right or wrong for a Christian to petition the government? Now, this is a question that cuts wherever you sit on the political spectrum. In the last few months, you might have been familiar with a number of issues where this question of what our government should do has been raised. You may have heard about various bills before Parliament regarding the circumstances around assisted death. Or you might have heard about the plight of families who have been imprisoned on Christmas Island for many years. Whether you lean to the left or to the right, what you think our government should do affects you. The emphasis that Paul has here on stability for gospel preaching doesn't take away the ability to have a desire for social change. And in fact, given that we live in a society where petitioning for that kind of change is possible and is built into our political system, I would say it is completely appropriate for Christians to have a voice. And in fact, I might even go further and say that it is a good and responsible thing for Christians to have a voice regarding issues that we think matter to God. Perhaps we're even obliged to do so as people who have access to God's truth where others don't. But can I also caution you that it is possible to lose sight of the main game? See, Paul asks Timothy to pray for leaders so that we might live godly lives, so that the gospel might go out. So praying for moral behavior and praying for change to law is fine, but it's secondary to our main game, which is that God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. By all means, pray for both, but don't forget about the gospel. And if you really want to see hearts change, then the best way is to pray that God's Spirit would change hearts. See, we can't do that through constricting behavior. A change in actions will follow a change in heart. And it's God who brings that about. You change culture with the gospel. So, Paul begins to wrap up this section of Timothy, but of course, it'll all flow on into next week. What follows here in verse 5 is a reminder to Timothy and a reminder to us of why the main game is the main game. He's just said in verses 1 through 4 just how important it is that we have that stability, that we have that platform from which the gospel can be preached. And here he says why this is so important. We've heard that Jesus came to save sinners. We've heard that God wants all people to be saved. And now he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. So have you had any doubt about the importance of gospel preaching? That's it. Because there is one God, and there is one mediator between people and God, who is Jesus. That is the only way, Paul is saying. See, if this letter had said, God wants people to be fed, right? God wants people to have food. We could read that, and there could be 100, 1,000 different ways that we could go about bringing about that goal. We could talk about farming. We could talk about food programs. We could talk about diets. We could talk about shops and restaurants and distribution and care packages and all of those kinds of things. There are many ways that we could approach the problem of seeing people fed. God says, though, that he wants all people to be saved, and that for people to be saved, there is one mediator, Jesus. It is very, very specific. So as we pray, we should remember that. We should pray for all things. We should pray for all people. We should pray for the good of the society. We should pray for our leaders. But remember, most of all, every single person you see needs to know the one mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, we've got some very interesting places to go in the letter of 1 Timothy, but that is God's desire, to see people saved. That is our first goal, and we should never lose sight of that. So why don't we start by praying now. Father, we do thank you for this place that you have given us. We do thank you for this country. We do thank you for that stability that we have had through the years and in the present, where we are able to live for you, where we are able to be your people, and we are able to speak confidently and boldly of your truth. We pray that that will continue, Lord. We pray also that we won't grow afraid where there is opposition. We pray that we would never step back from that desire to live quiet and godly lives so that others may come to know your truth. We pray that for us as a church, Lord. We pray that for us as individuals. We pray as well for those who live in places where they don't have that freedom, where access to gathering together, where access to your word, where access to your truth might be restricted in one way or another. We pray for those who are seeking to work despite those restrictions, and we pray that you would lift them so that people may hear your glorious and wonderful truth. Most of all, Lord, we thank you for the mediator. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the one who came that we might know you and be restored to you forever. And so we pray all of this in his name. Amen.